So in chapter 2, Paul wrote to these believers there in Thessalonica, and he was trying to assure them, he wanted to assure them that they were not in the middle of the tribulation. They were not experiencing the day of the Lord, that there were several things that needed to happen before that would take place. One of them, of course, would be the rapture of the church. And this is what he dealt with in the last book, because they're in some difficult circumstances going on. There's persecution going on. This is a baby church, brand new church. They're in uncharted territory because up to this point, the only thing they've had is the Old Testament. They've only had the witness of Paul and the apostles. They've not had the letters of the New Testament yet. First and Second Thessalonians, most theologians believe, are the first of the writings in the New Testament. So you can imagine, only being a few months in the Lord, they have a lot of questions. They heard about the rapture, heard about the second coming. They heard that it was right around the corner. And now they're experiencing persecution. And they're wondering what's going on. So Paul now continues the thought that he began in chapter 2. And in verse 13, he says, "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you, through the gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." What he's doing is he's identifying who they are. He wants to remind them. Paul is the theologian's theologian. He deals with the issues that they're dealing with, but he wants to bring them back to the central core of who we are as believers. Paul, he wants to encourage them in their time of persecution. So what he does is he contrasts their position before God and that of the ones that are persecuting them. He calls them brethren. He calls them beloved of the Lord. And I can hear Paul's heart in these words. Remember, he didn't want to leave them. He had to leave them due to persecution. He's left these baby Christians. If any of you have ever had the joy of starting a Bible study or giving a Bible study to baby believers, sorry, if you're new in Christ, we call new believers babies. That's not an insult. That just means they're just fresh. They're born. They have new life in them. And the questions they have are so precious because they're so honest. And they ask you the most basic questions that you can ever imagine. That's why we love working with kids. They're so honest. Well, they were having all of these questions. Paul had to leave. He couldn't answer them all. He couldn't help them develop the way he wanted to into mature believers. So Paul's going, "Hey guys, just want you to know, you're brethren, you're part of the church. You are beloved." Christian persecution in those days often meant that there were people trying to kill you, to not just block your entrance to the church. They were trying to kill you. And if they thought that perhaps they were already in the tribulation because of what was going on, then they were thinking that if this was true, things were only going to get worse. But Paul steps in and says, "Hey, wait a minute, brothers, loved of the Lord." He said, "I should always be giving thanks to the Lord because he chose you. He saved you from all of his judgments. He put his Spirit in you. He separated you from the world and has given you the faith to believe in the truth, opposed from the lie that the world was following." And he wanted to let them reassure them that they were destined to share in the glory. Never really hear Paul kind of put it in those kinds of words, but the glory is probably understanding or being a part of Jesus, being a part of the bride of Christ, now in the presence of God the Father, now that he has ascended back to the Father. So he says, you are part of the truth. Paul is convinced that God chose these believers. And if he did, then and he could see the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their lives, then he knew that they could make it to the end, whatever kind of persecution they were going through. So again, difficulties in their life were going on. They got lots of questions, but he says, I just want you to remember who you are. Very, very special to God. Now, many of us will read this and think, wait a minute, chosen of God, what about our free will? And we can go into all kinds of fun theological rabbit holes down here, but I have looked at this, and I'm very comfortable in Calvary Chapel because we take the easy way out. We believe both. And I don't believe that's the easy way out. Well, let me explain this. Many people say, well, wait a minute, I thought that I needed to choose to be a follower of Jesus. Didn't these people choose to follow Jesus? But yet Paul says God chose you. We were just reading this in the verse above. What would happen to people who would not receive the truth of the Messiah? How does this all work? Well, one very wise Bible commentator, Calvary Chapel Bible commentator, he wrote, God's sovereignty and man's free will dwell side by side throughout Scripture. It is only in our finite minds that the two cannot be reconciled. If we ignore God's tug on our heart, it will be because you are not chosen by God. But if you choose God today, it will be because he already chose you. Choose him now, dear people. Surely it is his grace that has brought you this far. It's one of those theological debates that should not divide us. It should help iron sharpen iron. It should challenge us because it should bring us back to the central question, have I decided that I want to follow him? Because far too many people have come to the conclusion if you go too far down one road or the other, it leads to some real problems. Well, if I'm not chosen by God, why should I even bother? Why not go back into the world and party if I have no choice in the matter? And so you have all kinds of things that you can struggle with, but I think if you just know that God's ways are higher than ours, we can't understand all his ways. I know that God has chosen you, but you need to make sure that you have willingly, with your free will, have chosen him. He will not force you. And so you can lean on one side or the other. That's fine. I lean on the side of the free will that we have in Christ to choose him. I'm not a five-point Calvinist. I have five-point Calvinist friends, but I will say that we need to be respectful and we need to be searching and continue to search the scriptures to see if these things are so. Verse 15 says, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So in light of all the false teachers, the false reports, the false prophets, Paul tells these believers to hold on, stand firm, as he would say to the Ephesians. And what they knew to be true, the things that Paul had taught them by word of mouth or by the letters now, this letter that he's now writing them. Notice these are not the traditions of the Latin Mass or doing the Stations of the Cross or anything like that. All of these things came much, 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 much later. And it's not uncommon to hear people who go to certain churches say that we should hold to the traditions of the church as if the traditions we have in these recent years have somehow been supersede the original traditions of the church. Some Bibles translate the word of traditions here as teachings, which I think better reflects what Paul is saying. They were to rely on, have confidence in Paul and his teachings and all the other teachings the apostles had given them as having come from God. Their teachings coming from God. Now, God's going to codify all this. He's going to write all this stuff down, but it's in the process as now all of the other apostles will begin to write letters. Verse 16, now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strength in your hearts in every good work and word. Paul prays for these believers. He prays that they're going to have comfort and strength. Comfort knowing that Jesus had not left them or they're dead. God had not left the dead ones behind. This is why these two letters really go together, written only months apart. And to comfort knowing that they were not in the tribulation. The Bible says in Luke 21:28, but when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws nigh, or is drawing near. And strength here, as we see in the Bible, is to take his word forward and labor as a labor of love, to be strong in the word and take it forward. These believers, Paul says, I'm not going to pray that this person doesn't kill you or that government agency is not going to throw you in prison. I'm just going to pray that you be strengthened and you be comforted. You realize who you are. He's bringing them to the core of Christianity and letting them take comfort in the fact that they're chosen. They're going to be saved. They're going to go up in the rapture. They are going to be in the kingdom when he comes again, so that all these things, they can be strengthened. Now, as we move on into chapter 3, the believers need to stop listening to the false reports that they're hearing, which is causing all this confusion. And we can relate to that. We get a lot of weird stuff we hear all the time, and all the false reports that come into our own churches about things going on around all the time. I have people come in up and say, I heard this about Calvary Chapel. I heard this. Or in our own church locally, I heard this. Most of the time, they're false reports because that's the way the enemy works. So Paul, on the end chapter, the last chapter to the letters now to the Thessalonians, wants to deal with these false reports and get back to church basics. What should we be doing? What shouldn't we be doing? What should we be thinking about? What should we should be worried about? How should we live in? Should we be living our life on a day-by-day basis? And this is in the middle of some really tough stuff they're going through. So Paul says in verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. And again, having been in missions organizations and doing church plants and being around new believers, I marvel at the speed at which these people came together and formed a church. If you look into this, most people say this church came together in less than 3 months. Paul could be writing this now a month later. They've been around four or five months or something, maybe 6 months when he's writing this letter. Can you imagine a group our side, all just getting saved. And we come together from all of our backgrounds. And the only thing we've had up to this point is the Old Testament. And we get this one guy comes in and tells us about the love of Jesus and transformation and belief and faith in him. And of course, all of the stories and the family we knew, maybe people that saw the miracles of Jesus, but now they get it. They respond to it. And so Paul is highly encouraged. He loves these guys. Remember that although this is Paul writing doctrine to these believers, letters were the closest things that they had to a phone call. Paul couldn't get to see them anymore, certainly couldn't text them. So Paul wrote these letters. He's writing from Corinth, and he still had Jews following him, causing him problems, trying to kill him. But what does Paul do? He asked for prayer for an effective ministry. He was never embarrassed to ask for prayer. And even before he asked prayer for safety, he asked that the word of the Lord might spread rapidly and be glorified, which really means honored, that God's word would be spread around and be honored by the people around you, because now he's releasing the word to them and the Holy Spirit. He can't be there anymore. And the word of the Lord is literally means the gospel message. That message should never stay stagnant. It should always be spreading person to person. It should always spread rapidly and be honored that people hear it and respond to it and not go, eh, that's garbage. No, hear it and go, really? Really? God loves me that much? And this is what we've been put on earth to do. And it is when the word is heard, when it's honored, when it's glorified in the heart of a person who hears it, then that person is going to respond to the message through repentance and faith and be forgiven, washed clean, and made ready for the coming bride. The bridegroom, I'm sorry, being ready for the bridegroom as the bride. And if you're a Christian, then you should be sharing your love for the Lord with whoever is around you. You've been in the church probably more than 3 months. You should be taking what Paul is saying here, that he's praying for the church, that the word might spread rapidly and be honored. We don't have the situation they did. We don't have the persecution, most of us. We can share openly. Now, it's actually harder many times in the United States and Canada. So in one sense, I pray for you guys, because down here, most of the time, your taxi drivers, people at the hotels, people on the beach, are very willing to listen to you. They're generally not offended or upset when you talk to them, because as a whole, the culture here believes in God. They don't doubt God is real. They don't doubt Jesus is real. And so they're willing to listen, and it's a wonderful thing. I was in Sweden, Norway, wow, Denmark. I had some difficult times when I was on the evangelism team of people just laughing and disrupting and doing everything but throwing things to try and frustrate and get us to stop sharing the message. But we need to continue. And I want to share this from the heart, because I am an introvert at heart, believe it or not. Leave it to God to take an introvert and make him stand up in front of a bunch of people and share things. That's just the way he works. I am much more comfortable not engaging in large groups and engaging in conversations, debates, and those kinds of things. So unless God pushes me, I don't often share. I don't often come and engage people and say, I want to share the Lord with you. I have to go outside of myself to do that. So I'm very much one of you all that, if you are in that situation, I'm too shy to share the Lord. But it's powerful, and we see what can happen. There's a sweet lady that comes to church here who, just a few years back, she's very quiet. She's very quiet, never talks very much, at least to me. And she went to register her kids at school. And she was waiting, because it's tough to get your kids in school here, get everything, you know, organized. And she bowed her head and she was praying to ask the Lord to bless her time. That's all she was doing in this office with other people. She bowed her head and she was praying. And this other lady saw her and her eyes closed. She said, hey, don't fall asleep, you know. You'll miss your turn or whatever. And she said, no, I'm not sleeping. I'm praying. The lady said, why? And she said, because I'm a Christian. That was her way of sharing her faith. She just came right out and said it. I don't know where the conversation went after that. But sometimes that's the only thing you need to say. And then the conversation begins. Paul asked that these believers would pray for his ministry, because he faced a lot of opposition. And we don't have generally that opposition. So we really need to evaluate on why at times we get together with people that we know are not saved and maybe dealing with some difficult stuff, and don't do anything, not say anything ever. Is it fear of rejection? Probably. Maybe we feel weak as a Christian. Maybe we feel like we don't know Scripture. Certainly, most of us do. We're not really living set apart from the Lord like we know we should be. There could be sin issues going on. Maybe we've tried and we didn't see much results, or immediately we ran into spiritual warfare, so we kind of backed down. But we know this. We know from Ephesians that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So there is a dark spiritual force that doesn't want you to share, wants you to keep you from sharing your faith. Don't you think these people in Thessalonica had that? They're 3 to 4 to 6 months on the Lord, and they're getting persecuted. It caused me to shut up and hide and not say anything. They're young, they're untaught, they're doing their best, but they're up against the Jews who are persecuting them, the Jews in the church, the Romans, who with all of their Roman gods and all of their orgies and drugs and parties are, I can't believe that anybody would leave that to go into the church. But these brothers knew one thing, that the tomb was empty. It came down to that. But wait a minute, the tomb is empty. The Redeemer who came, he's alive. And imagine they were probably this first generation who never really saw Jesus. Maybe a few had, but the majority probably had not. They were taking the words of the apostles by faith. And because the tomb was empty, they didn't have to be. That's what they knew. I don't have to be empty anymore because I know that he lives, and I know that he's brought life inside of me. And now I have a peace that surpasses understanding. And Paul is telling him, yes, and you have been loved by God, and you will be with him. You will go up in the rapture. You will be with him in the second coming. They had all of these assurances. So they said, with that much knowledge, I want to honor the Lord my God and continue on to share. This is Paul's theological push. With all this knowledge, now you have this understanding. Don't allow the difficulties in your life to overshadow the power that you have within you of being chosen by God and being brought into the fellowship, part of the bride of Christ. God will honor you if you share the Lord from your heart, whether it's accepted or not. Now look what Paul says in verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Jesus is faithful to protect you from the evil one. I can't say how, but he will protect you from it. I know that to be true because I was caught up in it. I was very much caught up in the demonic world before I got saved. Some of you know my testimony. I believe I either had a demon or one chained to me that God had to deliver me from. And it seems more than anything else, the strength and protection that we get from the Lord is in our heart. He strengthened us in our heart where we can say, no, I'm not going down that road anymore. I'm not being a part of that anymore. When you become saved, all of a sudden, there's something that overshadows. The light comes in, exposes the darkness, and you go, I'm done with that. That's the Lord, because we know in ourselves we don't have that kind of strength. The Thessalonians in Acts 17 had already seen Jason and the other church members drug off before the city council and forced to pay a fine just because they were friends of Paul and were Christians. So if that was going on in Ephesus, imagine that this is the same kind of things that were happening around Thessalonica at this time. There are Christians today who are in jail for their faith, sharing the word of God, missionaries in foreign countries. We definitely need to be praying for them. So here's the deal. We're not promised in every situation that the Lord will protect our bodies, but he will strengthen and protect the inner man. This is what Paul saw time and time. Peter, John, all of the prophets of old. They often were abused in difficult situations, thrown in pits, thrown in dens, thrown in fire. But God strengthened, protected their inner man, and thank God, many times their bodies as well. Verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. That's a weird sentence, but it's very interesting the way it's structured. Now, in their sharing of the word of the Lord, Paul has confidence in the Lord's faithfulness to these persecuted new believers that they will behave as soldiers in the battle, following orders. This is Paul receiving from the Lord revelation to this new church. Paul uses these military terms here because Jesus had appointed him as an apostle, as a spiritual general, if you will, and he has been given heavenly authority. It's not that Paul wanted to be like the Roman emperors, commanding people to do whatever he wanted them to do. He knew that he was the least of the apostles. He knew that what he had been given from the Lord for the churches was God's perfect plan for them, God's will for them. And so God's will needed to be carried out for the health of the church. So Paul was confident that they would do and continue to do what he had written in these letters to them. By his command, he could say, this is the word of God, this is the will of God for you. And then he prays, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. To follow the comments that Paul was giving them and to do effectively, to share the gospel message to those around, meant that they needed to be ever-growing in their love for God. In the ever-growing persecution around them, they never needed to be growing in their love for God. It doesn't sound almost like it fits, but it does. They were preoccupied with the believers who had died in 1 Thessalonians. This is what got Paul writing this letter. They would think that because their lives were becoming so much harder as Christians, okay, maybe we're in the tribulation. We're in the tribulation and they died and Jesus hasn't come back yet and we missed the tribulation. What's going on? Paul does something amazing here. It's almost easy for us to miss because most of us do not face persecution outwardly. Paul prays that the Lord might direct their hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Paul is answering their questions about doctrinal things that they still did not understand by explaining what is going to happen in the end days. How the day of the Lord would not come until the church was taken up. So that was the key. He's not come yet. And then how the Antichrist had to arrive on the scene first before the tribulation was going to ramp up. Paul then goes on to stress that they were all doing the right thing, having their hearts directed to the love of the Father and being steadfast in Christ. Where they needed to be focusing was not on the external matters like persecution or like their uncle or the person they loved who had died. As serious as all this was and as pressing as it was, especially if lives were being threatened, not to focus on that. And he wants to focus them on the love of the Father. And here's the reason. You can only give out the love that has been poured into you. Remember, he wanted them to be committed. He wanted them to go out to continue to bring the word of God to the people, the message of God. In other words, not to shrink back in the midst of everything going on, but to press forward. And Paul says you can only give out the love that's been poured into you. So Paul prays that their hearts are directed right into the love of God. One author wrote, meditation on the love of God and the patient endurance of Christ motivates Christians to obey his word and to endure trials patiently. Where should our hearts be directed? You and I? In the same direction, into the love of God. That means if you're going through a really difficult time, and you got things pressing in all around you, what the Holy Spirit is saying is that, number one, you should direct your heart first and foremost to God. Press into that love relationship with him. I had a situation where a good friend of mine had just gotten married, been married 1 month, had a tragic accident, put him in a coma. I knew his wife very well. I knew both of them before they met each other. And I was part of that whole process, got to know them, and they got together, got married. That was a glorious thing. They're less than a month in their marriage. And he's in a coma, and I decide I got to go over to her house and try and encourage, minister to her. I go over there, and I'm praying like crazy before I walk in there. So I don't know what I'm going to say. I don't know how to do this. So I walked in, and she's reading her Bible. This spoke volumes to me. It blew me away. I will never forget it. She's reading, and she's studying, she's reading. And I go down, I sit down, and I said, "What are you doing?" She says, "Trying to figure out why God hardened Pharaoh's heart." She looked at me and she goes, "I got to know why. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart?" And then it dawned on me right away, all of a sudden, just out of the blue, thank you, Holy Spirit. I mean, God just said, she's pressing into the love of God. She doesn't know where to turn. Her husband's in the hospital. She's newly married. She doesn't know what to do. The only thing that she has is me. The only thing she knows is me. So she's pressing in. She wants to know that God is, certainly in this situation, is just, is real, that he has a plan. He doesn't do things unjustly, without cause, without reason. So she's reasoning in the scripture. I was able to spend some time with her, and guess what we did? We had a Bible study, and we didn't do much other than that. We prayed for him. I didn't give her any great answer what God was going to do with her husband. He did survive, but with brain damage, thank God. But she was doing this. She was meditating on the love of God with patient endurance, waiting for God to show her what his will was in that situation. Now, this is Paul not trying to be religious or trying to bring in legalistic obligation, as so many people do. When we know that we're born again, then we can have staying power. This is what the word steadfastness means, to be steadfast and immovable in your love for God. Verse 6, he says, "Now we command your brethren in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the traditions which you receive from us." Of course, outside the church, in their jobs, the marketplace, under the Roman government, these Christians had no control over the unsaved in their lives. They couldn't stay away from them. That would be impossible. But in the church, that was supposed to be different. The church is a family whose father is holy, and things in the church are ordered and to be done orderly. So in the church, Paul tells these new believers to keep away from every brother. Notice, he acknowledges them as brothers, real Christians, and those, he said, those brothers who lead unruly lives. Other versions describe these people as being idle or disruptive, and not according to the traditions which you receive from us. Today, we call them church sponges because they suck up everything they can out of the church and everything they can get out of you. They'll suck you dry if they can. They were always there trying to see what they could get from the church, what they could get from the people in the church. Now, Paul uses the next verse, few verses actually, to model to them the opposite of what an unruly life was to be like. So don't associate and allow these people to dominate you and come in and disrupt the church. But now in verse 7, he says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example." Working with labor and hardship. This is nothing new to all of you, I would say. Wherever we are, whether we're in Mexico, at home, Canada, the United States, we have to labor if we want to survive, if we want to eat. It's not a popular subject to preach on, but you and I were created to work. Now, in the beginning, we were all made to be gardeners. We were all to tend the Lord's garden. Kind of a nice deal, especially because of the fact there was no weeds. I used to get a job as a kid. That was my first job as a kid. I used to go to neighbor's house and hoe all their weeds. And I remember being excited. I'd get 50 cents, 75 cents, right? And all we had to do in the garden was to enjoy the fruit, fellowship with God. And I don't even think you had to water the plants. You just had to kind of watch out after them, I guess. Probably just harvest the fruit. Not a bad job. But after the fall, that's where the real labor and hardship came in. God told Adam that it would be by the sweat of his brow, right? He would have to till the ground, plant the seed, or he wouldn't gonna eat. Paul would not take any man's bread in the church without working first by the sweat of his brow. He did this as an offering. Paul modeled to them how life in the church was supposed to function. This is exciting because these are new believers, so he's coming in there, and they didn't have other church experience. They had never been in church before, I mean, in that area. And so Paul says, this is the model. This is what we're supposed to do. Care for one another. Work for another. In the church, don't suck people dry. Give out what's been poured into you. The love of God that's been poured into you, pour that out. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone was not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. So Paul reminds them something he had taught them verbally while he was there, and they forgot. They weren't doing this. That was if any was not willing to work, was not able to eat either. Does that mean work in the church? Does that mean work at all? Maybe not work at all. Maybe they were just hanging out in their home fellowships and coming over and wondering when dinner time was. And Paul says no. And Paul says it's very important. He says they're not willing to work. This is different from people who want to work but cannot work. They can't find a job. This is different. Or someone who's unable to work from a disability. These are different issues. Paul hinted at this principle back in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. He says there, make it an ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, and work with your hands just as we commanded you. Paul probably knew that there were people coming into the church. They seemed to have asked the Lord in their hearts, seemed to have accepted him, but now they thought, hey, this could be a free ride. All these people are so nice. I'm just going to hang out with them, and I'm going to let them give me money and give me food. And it reminds me, no, this is the wrong thing to do. This is not going to help them. Paul lays it out very plain and simple. And this is a message that certain Christians need to hear today. We live in what's being called the entitlement generation. More and more people feel that they should be entitled to free stuff. And I won't talk about your kids or grandkids or mine. Paul also adds that he heard that these same people were also busybodies. One commentary described busybody as someone who was doing none of their own business yet overdoing it in the business of others. That's an interesting way to put it. Busy about everybody else's business, but their own. 1 Timothy 5:13 says, at the same time, they also learn to be idle. They go around from house to house. Not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things that are not proper to mention. Verse 12, Paul says, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. In other words, go get a job and feed yourself. And this is important because so many of us in the church have beautiful hearts. We really, really care about people that are suffering and need help, and we go overboard to help them, and we should. But you need to have discernment to know when they're in the church to manipulate and to be busybodies and to take and not give. And Paul very sternly says, no, this is not love. This is not help in the church. This will not help the church to grow. You need to identify them and to deal with them, need to exhort them. And we'll look at that in a sec. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. See, Paul says, even though there's these church bunches, don't let that discourage you or hold you back from getting people who need the help. People who can't work, the widows who could not work, needed food, they needed help. People who are disabled needed their help. The hardworking Christians in the Thessalonian church were probably at one point feeling like, why should I bother? I mean, I work like crazy all day long, come to the fellowship, I bring food to share with everybody, I stick around and clean the church, and they got all these people in the church that do nothing. They don't lift a finger, and they eat all the food. They're the first to eat, you know, two helpings. And they just seem to take. Why should I bother? I'm not going to even try anymore. Paul probably felt their pain and reminded them, don't give up doing good. Gee, I should start a potluck after this. Now I should. We used to have a potluck on Wednesday night. And we ended up, because so many people had to leave and go back, that it just came down to my wife and one other lady that were making food. And other people were either coming too late from work, or they didn't have a good kitchen, or they didn't want to cook, so we had to stop. But it was a cool thing we did. For a long time, everybody brought food, and I really loved it because I love eating. Verse 14, but if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Idleness is actually a big issue in the church. It's actually a sin issue. Paul makes it very clear, if the lazy busybodies do not want to receive our instruction, as Paul put it, that person needs to come under church discipline. Ooh, that's always the fun one to talk about, church discipline. Meaning, don't associate with them. The idea here is that you no longer have fellowship with them as before. It doesn't mean you snub them. Okay, there's a subtle difference. You don't snub them. You don't have open fellowship with them. You talk to them. How's it going? And I'm here. If you want to talk about why you're under church discipline, you know, you want to bring them back and try and admonish them to give them kind of understanding what they're going through. Paul is not being legalistic, pushing a new kind of law on them. Paul reminds them that these were still brothers. They had the responsibility to admonish, meaning, I love the word admonish because it means to warn and instruct. Admonish, to warn and instruct at the same time. So the right thing to do when someone is coming into the church just to see what they can get for free and really has no desire to work or spend any time helping around the church, but just puts their nose in other people's business, to take them aside and warn them. Say, hey, you know what the Bible says about what you're doing. And I just want you to know that we love you, but, you know, we're not seeing you being a part of the church. You're just taken from the church. Tell them how to structure their life. The admonishment is give them instruction. Why don't you go back there and pick up a broom? Why don't you help them clean up? Why don't you help them set up the chairs? And get here early and help them cook, whatever it is. Instruct them how to live their life. There are times when you need to actually instruct people how to live their life because they have come with such broken backgrounds and such weird circumstances that you might have to actually go show them how to buy food, how to cook a meal, how to clean their house, how to make their bed. We have had people do that here, and I've been blessed to see them joyfully do it, saying, can I help you? Because obviously you were never shown this when you were brought up. You never were trained in this. Let me show you how to live before the Lord. And this is a wonderful, wonderful thing. The Bible says that if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Matthew 18:15. If your brother is still not receptive after you've gone and shared the Lord with him, I believe that's when you begin to stop associating with him. It's a brother. So you want to help them change. You want to help them become a part of the church. You don't just go, I'm not going to talk to that person. They don't do anything. You try and engage them. and admonish them. But it's only up to a point until he completely refuses or becomes such a big sin issue and he will not repent of it. Then you take it a step further and you bring them before the church leadership. But all of this is what the believers, everyone in the church, is supposed to do, each person. Church discipline is from the Lord, actually. It's not invented by Paul. It's what the Lord says. In every family, you have rules. For what? The betterment of how do we live together and treat each other fairly. And you guys are with brothers and sisters, you know, growing up, that being fair was paramount. You had to be fair living together in the house. And if somebody was going to grab, you know, three Pop-Tarts and you got left with half of one, they were going to know about it. That was not fair. And this is kind of where Paul is going. It's about family life. It's about living together. And Paul says, it needs to be fair. It needs to be shared. And if it's not, then they need to understand that there is a structure so that we can live together in peace. And they grow close to the Lord in so doing. Verse 16 and 17, now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Paul ends his first book with these new believers the way that he began it, praying for peace in the lives of these believers. The peace he prayed was for the peace that only God can give at all times in every way. Peace is easy to have when everything around you is peaceful. But when your life presses in from all sides and everyone you love dies and you can't find work and you're being persecuted, apart from the Lord's peace, what else is there? You can't find it. But if the Lord is still with you, Paul prays here in verse 16. He prays that they would have that peace. Then we really can have God's peace at all times and in every way. The dear friend that I prayed with when her husband was in the hospital in that coma, she told me after spending time in the Word and after we spent time together, that was the one thing that she came to the conclusion of. She says, I have his peace. And that's all she was looking for. She didn't have the answers. Oftentimes we'll never have the answers to why these horrible things can happen to us. But we can have his peace. So to finish the letter, Paul signs the letter with his own handwriting. I love this. It was common for Paul in his day to dictate the letters to someone they trusted, to write down everything that they said, even more so in Paul's case because scholars feel that he had bad eyesight. So this entire letter was handwritten, or it could have been handwritten by one of his friends, and then he signs at the bottom as a way of authenticating that the letter was actually from him and not some false prophet. They were dealing with false prophets. So he says, hey, this is what my handwriting looks like. Yeah, sorry, it's extra big because I don't have glasses, can't see anything. But Paul writes to them and he wants to show them how personal it was. Paul loved these people. It was a very personal letter. And what this kind of projects to us is that God himself is writing this letter to us as the church in his own handwriting. He's writing this through Paul, through the Holy Spirit. And if he did have a handwriting signature, it would be something like Paul's. You know, I just want you to know, this is my distinguishing mark. I'm putting my seal on this letter that Paul is writing. Again, still blows me away. The first two books, you can argue there's some leeway there for one of the other letters being written at this time. Certainly of the first two or three letters being written in the entire New Testament is happening right now. And God is going, just in case you have any doubt, I'm putting my seal on this. This is from me. I love you. Don't let up. Continue to love people. Continue to press forward. Focus on the important thing. The important thing that whatever you're going through, the thing is to go back. Remember the tomb is empty. So you no longer have to be. Keep the love of God alive in your heart and share that with people around you. Father God, we thank you for this time that we get to spend with you, for your word, the power of your word, and this letter, these two letters actually, Father, written by Paul. What a joy it is to now have these thousands of years later and see how you are still the same. You still work the same. Your church is the same. And your love is the same. God, my prayer is that we'd all be able to take heed to these words, apply them to our lives, be admonished where we need to be admonished, be encouraged where we need to be encouraged, and continue to worship you and praise you as we wait for your soon and sudden return. In Jesus' name, amen.